Without further ado, I want to welcome our guest speaker this evening. He's from Leicester in England, and this is his first time to the province in Northern Ireland, and we have already welcomed him in the Saviour's name, and we're going to ask our brother Paul now to come, and he's going to speak to us. Thank you.
Very good evening to you. My name is Paul Taylor, as you've been introduced to me, and I'm from Answers in Genesis, a ministry founded some 20 years ago by this gentleman, Ken Ham, who's from Australia, former school teacher from Australia. There's a number of us who are former school teachers. I was a school teacher for 17 years as well. Ken Ham now lives in America, where he is the president and chief executive of Answers in Genesis in the United States. In the United Kingdom, the chief executive of Answers in Genesis in the United Kingdom is Dr. Monty White, and he'll be here in Northern Ireland in October speaking around various churches in the province. And he and I, by the way, I hope you can notice from that picture that I've lost a bit of weight. He and I have travelled around the UK and Europe, and we've been joined by Mr. Simon Terry as well, who's our newest recruit. Answers in Genesis is based on a belief in the whole of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, from the very first verse that says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." I said to those of you who were here last night, who were in the Hillsborough Church last night, you'd have seen our mission statement, that we are a Christ-centered evangelistic ministry, upholding the authority and accuracy of the Bible from the very first verse, but because it's our passion to proclaim to all who will listen that the Bible's history is true. And we're located in Leicester, as has been said, so that we can travel around easily around the United Kingdom. That's our address, which you'll find on some of our literature. And we have some literature downstairs in the entrance area. And once I've finished my talk, if it's all right with you, I'm going to just take a moment or two just to tell you about some of the things that you can find there. So my theme for tonight is dinosaurs and the Bible, and I love talking about dinosaurs. Normally when I get asked to talk about dinosaurs, it's only when I'm asked to talk to children. So it's great to be able to talk to adults about dinosaurs too, because they're great fun, aren't they? They're wonderful creatures. It shouldn't just be the province of young people. I did say, by the way, that I'd been a school teacher for 17 years. Sometimes people ask me what sort of things happened during that time when I was a school teacher. One event that sticks out particularly in my mind was a child knocking on the staff room door at one school I taught in. Obviously, as you know, children don't knock on staff room doors unless they absolutely have to, because, you know, they'd be afraid of what goes on inside there. This was one of my study periods as well, you know, when I wasn't in front of a class. So it was, it was during an hour during the day when I wasn't in front of a class. One of these hours when teachers can go to the staff room and study hard for the lessons that they're going to be teaching later in the day. So I was sat there with my feet on the coffee table, and this child knocked on the door. This boy there, about 12 years old or so. So obviously I thought, you know, there must be an emergency. So I asked him, "Where's the fire?" You know, if he's knocking on the staff room door, where's the fire? What's the emergency? Well, I looked at the child. He was about 12 years old. And of course, being a teacher, I was trained to look for emergencies among children. And the most common emergency among 12-year-old boys is that they might inhale something up their nostril. That's very, very common. They breathe something up the nostril to block the nostril, and then they've got a problem with their airways. And teachers have been trained to spot this. And perhaps I should pass this on to you in case any of you work with young people of that age. It's very easy to spot if a child has inhaled something up their nostril like that, because there is a disgusting green substance coming from just one nostril instead of the usual two. Anyway, there didn't seem to be this problem, so I asked the boy, "Well, what's the matter then? You know, why are you knocking on the door?" And you have to understand that at this school, the head of PE was called Brian Castle. And so he said to me, "Please, sir, can you tell me what Mr. Castle's first name is?" So I just looked at him and I said, "You know, what do you want to know his first name for? You know, he's very cheeky. He's got the same first name as me, sir. You know, What do you want to know his first name for? So he said, sorry, sir, I wasn't trying to be cheeky. It's just that if Mr. Castle's first name is Warwick, I've found his pen in the playground. I don't know what that anecdote has to do with the talk tonight, but it just occurred to me as I was just sitting there, I thought you might like to know about it. So, dinosaurs and the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about dinosaurs? Because dinosaurs are so popular and we teach about them in schools. What does the Bible have to say about dinosaurs? Well, if you look in any concordance for the word dinosaur, you will know that you can't find it there. So the word dinosaur doesn't appear in the Bible. So perhaps we'd better stop the talk there and go home. No, we won't actually. There's a few things to say after all. After all, the word dinosaur doesn't appear in the Bible. That's quite true. But then the word email doesn't appear in the Bible either. Why doesn't the word email appear in the Bible? Should do, shouldn't it? Paul's second email to the Corinthians. See what large fonts I use. Our thinking in every area needs to be governed by Scripture. So if we're thinking about dinosaurs and wondering what to make of them, then we need our thinking to be governed by Scripture. I very often present this verse to people as in many talks that I give because it is such a very important verse. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. And it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. We are not to add to the words of God. The words of God is complete. We are not to add to it. And yet so often, Christians are guilty of adding to God's word, especially when they start to think about so-called scientific things, such as the subject of dinosaurs. And they'll try and add them to the Bible. And when we're trying to think about dinosaurs and how we understand them, we don't start by taking the whole evolutionary ideas about dinosaurs and trying to cram that into the Bible. That is not what we do. Because that would be adding to the Word of God. Instead, we need to look through Scripture and start to understand what that's saying about the subject. You see, we start by saying that the Bible is the history book of the universe. The Bible claims revelation about how the world came to be. I mentioned last night that so often people say that the Bible isn't a science textbook, and of course it isn't. But the Bible does speak about the broader picture on scientific issues, of the details of the things that scientists can fill in. It's very interesting, by the way, isn't it, that all the major discoveries of the modern scientific era were made by people who believed the Bible to be true. People like Isaac Newton, people like Kelvin, like Pasteur, like Lister, Boyle, these were people who believed the Bible to be true, because the Bible is the history book of the universe, as one of them said, and I think it was Isaac Newton, I'm not entirely sure, but as one of them said, when they were making discoveries, what we were doing is thinking God's thoughts after him. You see, science could only have arisen in a culture that was steeped in the gospel, and that was steeped in a belief in God as creator. Because it's only when you have a belief in God as creator that you see the world make sense and you expect the universe to conform to scientific laws. Unlike the ancient Greeks, for example, who believed that the fossils in the rocks had been put there by some of the gods just to make fun of us. They didn't act that they weren't really from any kind of animals. They were just put there in the rocks just for fun. That is not the God that we believe in. When we look at the world, when we start to make scientific discoveries, we can expect the universe to make sense because it was the supreme intelligence, the God of the Bible, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who made the world. And the Bible tells us that God made the world in 6 days. And it's worth summarizing that so that we've got the background to it. According to the Bible, on day one, God made the earth. And he made space. And he made time. And he made light. On the second day, we read that God made the atmosphere. That he separated waters above and below the firmament. On the third day, God made dry land. and he also made plants. Then we read on the fourth day that God made the sun, moon, and stars. On day five, we read that God made flying and sea creatures. And that's very significant as well, because when he made those higher creatures, it says that God blessed them. Have you ever thought about that? That the higher animals are actually blessed by God. The word is very important used in blessing there, because it's translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as life. And the Hebrew word is nephesh. These are animals that have nephesh. They have a higher form of life than some of the other animals. It doesn't say that God blessed snails. It doesn't say that God blessed insects. It says that God blessed these higher animals, including those made on day six, the land animals, that God blessed them as well. And it tells us in the book of Leviticus that the life of the flesh, the nephesh of the flesh, is in the blood. In other words, we're talking about animals that have blood. And the whole concept of blood is very important. We've also seen, I mentioned yesterday, that the evolutionary history of the universe does not fit with the Bible's history of the universe. According to the evolutionary history of the universe, we've got the Big Bang happening, well, nowadays they say about 12.3 billion years ago, stars forming about 10 billion years ago, the sun about 5 billion years ago, the earth in a molten form about 4.5 billion years ago, and oceans about 3.8 billion years ago, and after that you're getting the evolution of life, so they would claim. The Bible's view of things is very different. That's the sequence that we've just looked at, with slightly different pictures. And the point that I want to make is that the two do not fit together. Because the evolutionary view has the stars formed, the stars and the sun formed before the earth. The Bible's view has the earth formed before the sun, moon, and stars. An evolutionary view would have land animals evolving into whales, whereas the Bible has whales created on day five and land animals on day six. It's a very important distinction. And one, whether you believe what I'm saying tonight or not, I want you to understand that you cannot believe both. I know that there are many Christians who try to believe both, who try to believe the Bible and try to believe the theory of evolution as well, saying that surely these scientists have proved these things. They haven't actually, and I tried to show last night how poor the attempts at proving evolution are, and that actually the evidence, when looked at properly, really confirms what the Bible says. But you cannot accept both at once, and you need to be able to choose. It's important to recognize that, because if you're believing the theory of evolution and the Bible, then what you're doing is adding evolution to the Bible. And that is contrary to what we've just read in Proverbs 30, that we are not to add to the words of God. You see, if you believe that the world is millions of years old, then you've got to fit these millions of years somewhere. Where do you fit them? Some people want to fit the millions of years well before the 6 days of creation. That maybe these things happen after a long period of millions of years. Another common view is that there must be millions of years of a gap between verses 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, during which they claim that that Satan, as Lucifer, fell and sinned against God, and that God had to destroy the first world, and that's where all the fossils come from. It's not a correct view, it's not a biblical view, because it's contrary to what we read in the Ten Commandments, when we read that God said, in 6 days I made the heaven and the earth, which is what it says in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, so that verse is part of the 6 days. And also it would allow for death and suffering and disease before the sin of Adam, when God looked at the world he'd made at the end of day six and saw it was very good. Everything he had made was very good. That must have included Satan at that point, at the end of day six. At the end of day six, Satan could not have sinned at that point, because God looked at everything he had made and saw it was very good. I'm sure that Satan sinned very shortly after that. It didn't take very long after that. I'm not sure how long. It could have been within a matter of days. But at the end of day six, when God looked at the world, he said it was very good. Some people want to spread the millions of years out into the 6 days. These are people like theistic evolutionists, or day-age creationists, or progressive creationists, who don't even believe that these days were necessarily in that order, but that they are long periods of time that might overlap. That is not what the Bible says. with all these views, what you are doing is adding to Scripture. You are taking these things and you're adding them to Scripture. Some of these views have been held by very godly men who in other ways are extremely godly men who we would respect. The gap theory, for instance, came about by Thomas Chalmers, a very godly man indeed. But he was mistaken on this point. And he was mistaken because he was taking on the world's scientific ideas. He'd heard about James Hutton's ideas that the rocks had taken millions of years to form. And this is the error that people come up with, that scientists may say to us, the earth is billions of years old, take my word for it. And we should not be taking their word for it when God says something different. You know, someone showed me a lesson plan recently, and it was one of the most shocking lesson plans I'd ever come across. This is for a music lesson, not a science lesson, and it was for year two. That means six-year-olds. Six-year-old children learning about a piece of music called Fossils by Saint-Saëns from the Carnival of the Animals. Some of you may know the tune. And in order to help them get the idea of the rhythm, they got a little rhyme to go with the music. They made up a little rhyme, which is okay. That's a perfectly reasonable thing to do. And so here's how the rhyme goes. Fossils in the rock, pterodactyl teeth, millions of years made an ammonite. Hold on a minute. Millions of years made an ammonite? How can they prove that millions of years made an ammonite? An ammonite, a type of fossil. How come they can say that? I don't accept the millions of years. They weren't there. I don't accept the dating methods. And we've got scientific reasons for not accepting those dating methods. So these teachers are teaching something that at the very best can be said to be controversial. So what do you think these little six-year-old children will be saying when they get home from school after this lesson? Do you think they'll sit down at the dinner table and say, Dad, Mum, I've been learning about Saint-Saëns today, and I've been learning about the interesting motifs that Saint-Saëns used in his piece of music, Fossils, and how he took a motif that he had previously used in his work, Dance Macabre, and reworked it for the Carnival of the Animals. Do you think these six-year-old children will be saying things like that? Or do you think they'll come in shouting, millions of years made an ammonite? I think it's going to be the latter, isn't it? They're coming in shouting, millions of years made an ammonite, millions of years made an ammonite. And what do you call it when school teachers get small children to chant something over and over again, which cannot be proved to be true, and is probably not true? What do you call that? I call it indoctrination. You see, if we try to marry up the Bible with evolutionary theory, one of them will have to be damaged. Guess which one it always is. It's always the Bible that gets pulled apart when we try and put those two things together. Have you noticed that? It's always the Bible that people want to pull apart. The scientists say the earth is billions of years old. Take my word for it. Let me tell you, with all the reverence I can muster, that God says, I made the world in 6 days. Take my word for it. Who are you going to believe? And that is the issue. Right. That's the introduction. What's that got to do with dinosaurs? Because dinosaurs is the subject tonight. But with all that background, how can we understand dinosaurs? Well, there's a picture of a dinosaur. There's a photograph of a dinosaur. Okay? It's a very nice photo of a dinosaur. I wonder if anyone knows what that dinosaur's called. Anyone know what that dinosaur's called? No idea. It's a real question. You can shout it out if you like. Someone told me it was called Eric. Actually, it's called an iguanodon. An iguanodon. Okay? How do we know it looked like that? This is very important, this, because this is not a trivial question. How do we know that dinosaur looked like that? How do we know it had muscles here and here? What do they actually dig up from the ground? They only dig up bones, usually. Sometimes they have some impressions of skin, but usually it's just bones. Now that's very significant, and I want to come back to that point later. To show this dinosaur looking like this, they have to use a good deal of educated guesswork. They will compare it with similar animals living today, reptiles and so on, and see where the muscles would be, and perhaps compare it with other skeletons. And they don't know for sure. But it's a very interesting science, and I don't have any problem with them. I think that is probably what iguanodon look like. I'm not picking holes in what they do. I just want you to point out that there is some guesswork has to be done here. Okay? Because all you get are bones. And that point's going to be important in a moment. Here's an interesting dinosaur that I'm quite familiar with in many ways. I've not seen one, but I've seen its footprints because I lived for many years in South Wales, and on the beaches in South Wales you can find footprints of this thing all over the place. Don't worry, they're not hiding in the sand. The footprints are in the rock, because there's a lot of footprints of this creature. It's called Megalosaurus. It's a relative of the Tyrannosaurus. What do I mean by saying it's a relative? It's almost certainly part of the same kind of animals, in the same way that lions and tigers are both cats. They're within the same kind. In the same way that foxes and dingoes and wolves are in the same kind. This is probably in the same kind as Tyrannosaurus and also as raptors. And we'd call that kind pteropod dinosaurs. And you can find footprints of this, as I say, in the rocks on the beaches of South Wales very, very easily, very common. Now, Richard Owen was an interesting character because in 1841 he did something very important. He invented a word. He invented the word dinosaur. Because so many of these large fossils had been found, and they wanted one word that covers them all. And I think sometimes people don't misunderstand the word dinosaur. Dinosaurs were not necessarily related to each other in any way. Different kinds of dinosaurs were not necessarily related to each other in any way. It's just a blanket term that includes all these extinct reptilian animals. And Richard Owen was the man who invented this word in 1841. And since then, of course, dinosaurs have become very popular. I'm sure many of you might recognise that scene there. It comes from a film. Some of you perhaps recognise that. Have you seen that film that this is from? No? Blank looks. It's a film called Jurassic Park. Some of you seen that film? Some of you seen the film? What, you mean to tell me you saw this atheistic evolutionary piece of propaganda? I watched it too for research purposes. Dinosaurs are very popular indeed in the media, and they're used a lot. Dinosaurs are also very popular in children's books. These are all books for very small children, all about dinosaurs. There's just a few of them here, and they all preach the theory of evolution to small children. Here's a few more, by the way, and a few more, and a few more, and a few more, and a few more. There are loads and loads and loads of books on the market about dinosaurs, aren't there? For small children. All these are children's books about dinosaurs. Why? Why so many books for children about dinosaurs? Could it be that they're useful propaganda weapons? That the media wants to actually give a good dose of evolution to our children? To actually drag them in? We should not allow that to happen. Nor should we go to the other extreme, as one lady said to me after one meeting that I held in Coventry, and she came up to me very angry because we had some books on the bookstall about dinosaurs, and she said, "You shouldn't be telling people about dinosaurs, that's evolution." And I said, "It isn't." She said, "Yes it is, dinosaurs didn't exist." So I said, "What do you mean dinosaurs didn't exist? You can see the bones of them." "No," she said, "the devil put those in the rocks to fool us." I can tell you he didn't. Dinosaurs did exist, and God made them just like he made other animals. And they're beautiful. I love dinosaurs. They're wonderful things. And it's time that as Christians we took dinosaurs back and started to understand what their real significance is. Because we're not being told the truth about dinosaurs so often, and our children aren't being told the truth about them. Here's one place that you can find many, many dinosaur fossils very, very, very easily. It's the Jurassic Coast. The area around Lyme Regis in Dorset. If you go there, you will almost certainly trip over dinosaur fossils. That's where many of the first dinosaur fossils are found. You can still find them easily today. But when you find a dinosaur fossil, like this lovely Triceratops here, when you find them, they are not stood up like this. In fact, they are in the rock, because the bones are embedded in the rock. In fact, the bones are not there anymore. What you see here are the impressions of the bones. So to get this out of the rock, you've got to take a long, long time, carefully knocking the rock away, chiseling it away. And it is not stood up. This animal will not be stood up, because it's been covered with sediment. That's how the rock's formed. It's covered in sediment. Do you suppose that this animal stood there on its 4 feet for thousands of years while the sediment slowly covered it over? That is not likely, is it? It's not likely that it could even have lied down on the ground dead while the sediment covered it over for thousands of years. Have you thought about it? It doesn't happen. Please don't misunderstand the next thing I'm going to say, because I'm not trying to encourage you to go and dig up graveyards, but if you did, you wouldn't find many bones there, because the bones rot away. Did you know that? Bones might not rot away as quickly as the flesh, but they do rot, and they will have gone after 100 years or so. So how could these have been preserved like this? The answer is that they must have been fossilized fast, very fast indeed. They must have been covered with sediment very fast. And there must have been something all over the world that killed lots of animals very fast and covered them with sediment very fast. Is there any event recorded in the world's history that could have covered thousands and millions of animals very fast indeed with loads of sediment? Yes, we read about it in Genesis chapter 6 through to 8. There was a global, worldwide flood that would have caused lots of sediment and would have covered these animals over very, very quickly indeed. But that has consequences, because if there was a flood like that and this sediment came on it fast, then this animal would not have remained like that. It would have crushed it to bits. And that's a very important point, because when you find these fossils, they are almost always crushed to bits. Did you know that? You do not find these animals whole. You've got to put them together like a jigsaw. That's why so many museums don't have the real fossils anyway. They have models of them. It's perfectly fair. It's a perfectly sensible and reasonable thing to do. This Triceratops is being put together for the Creation Museum with our sister organization in the United States. And the man who designed the fossil is there on the right-hand side, a gentleman called Buddy Davis. He's made this thing, and he's cast all the bits, and he's putting it together like a jigsaw puzzle. Making dinosaur fossils, when you find the fossils, putting them together is like a jigsaw puzzle. Except it's worse than that. It's like a jigsaw puzzle where some of the pieces are missing. And it's worse than that. It's like a jigsaw puzzle where some of the pieces are missing and some of the other pieces have been damaged. And it's worse than that. It's like a jigsaw puzzle where some pieces are missing and some are damaged and there's no picture on the box. And there's no picture on the pieces either. And you've got to work out how it goes. It's very, very hard work. But it is an important puzzle. That's how dinosaur fossils are put together. It's difficult to do. And I really admire those people who do it. I'm not going to make fun of them. I really admire it. If they make mistakes sometimes, it's understandable. This creature is called Diplodocus. And this picture is taken from the BBC's famous television series called Walking with Dinosaurs. That's where they got this photograph of this dinosaur walking around. Pause. There weren't any photographs of dinosaurs in that program. You know that, don't you? It was made as if it was. And there are even some people who still say, well, we saw these things walking around on the BBC program. You know, that's how they must be. After all, they must have done the research. They must have found out. How can you find out from the bones how the thing walks around? Something very interesting, though, about what the BBC have done in this picture. Can you see this green stuff here? This is called grass, okay? Why am I pointing that out? Because when I was at school, I was told that grass hadn't evolved when dinosaurs were around. That grass was a more recent something in the evolutionary scale of things. Therefore, dinosaurs couldn't eat grass. It's very interesting. The BBC have actually got this right, even by evolutionary standards, because fossils of Diplodocus have been found together with fossilized grass pollen. So we know that there was grass around when these animals existed. Remember that fact, please, for a little bit later. Diplodocus eating grass. Okay, can you remember that? We're going to need to remember that a bit later in this talk. How big were dinosaurs then? I shouldn't have shown you that size, but it gave something away. How big were dinosaurs? Most people think they were very big. But they weren't. Not all dinosaurs were very big. Of course, this Brachiosaurus was very big, 50 feet tall. It's in the same kind of dinosaurs as the Diplodocus, a kind of dinosaur known as sauropods. Mind you, even Brachiosaurus was not as big as a blue whale, which is the biggest thing that's ever existed as far as we know. But look at that dinosaur. It's called Compsognathus. It's 2 feet long. It's the size of a chicken. There are lots of tiny dinosaurs around. Lots of tiny dinosaurs. For example, there was a dinosaur you can find in the fossils called Mausosaurus. How big do you think that was? There's a clue in the name. And it's a real dinosaur of that size. It's a fascinating thing. There are lots of tiny dinosaurs. In fact, actually, most dinosaurs are tiny. There are far more of the little ones than the big ones. Lots, lots more. So many more that actually the average size of a dinosaur, when you average them all out, the average size of a dinosaur is the size of a sheep. That's a bit boring, isn't it? You thought dinosaurs were big. But don't forget, not even the big dinosaurs were always big. The size of a Tyrannosaurus rex egg, for example, and some eggs have been found of Tyrannosaurus rex, the size of a Tyrannosaurus rex egg is about the size of a rugby ball. So when a baby Tyrannosaurus hatched out of that egg, it would be the size of a rugby ball. Can you imagine that? A baby Tyrannosaurus, you could sit it on your shoulder and let it nibble your ears. Dinosaurs are all sorts of sizes. Now here's a fascinating dinosaur. This is at Crystal Palace in London. It's the Crystal Palace Iguanodon. Hold on a minute. This doesn't look like the other Iguanodon, does it? It looks very different. What's the difference? Well, this model was made well over 100 years ago. And what happens is that they simply made a mistake. They put the bones together in the wrong order. Because it was a jigsaw. Because actually the Iguanodons that they found were smashed to pieces. And so they had to put it together like a jigsaw, and they made a mistake. And the mistake that they made was to do with this spike here. They found this spike, and they assumed immediately that it was like the spike on the nose of an iguana lizard. Hence the name Iguanodon. It was looking like an iguana lizard. Because an iguana lizard's got a little spike on its nose. But later on, they found a slightly more complete skeleton of an iguanodon and found that the spike was actually on its thumbs. And that's why this model looks different. In other words, it's to do with the fact the dinosaur bones were smashed to pieces. In fact, this article in Wikipedia, which isn't always accurate, but it's pretty good on this thing, it actually says that comparing the size and morphology of bones to those of a similar, better-known species is an inexact art. Reconstructing the muscles and other organs of the living animal is, at best, a process of educated guesswork. I'm not belittling what these people do. It's very clever work that they do to put these dinosaurs together. But it is, at the end of the day, educated guesswork, and they may make mistakes. And it's these mistakes that they sometimes make when they try and represent other features of the dinosaur. For instance, in this article from the Independent newspaper on the 15th of April 2005, we have this picture of an orthoraptor. Not an orthoraptor, oviraptor, beg your pardon, an oviraptor. Can you see what it's got on its arms there? Those are supposed to be primitive feathers. Where have the feathers been found with the fossil? It's interesting, you see, that evolutionists believe that dinosaurs evolved into birds. Now, dinosaurs fall into two groups, depending on the hips that they have. They've got two different shaped hip bones, saurischians and ornithischians. The saurischians have got hips like lizards. Saurus bit means lizard. The ornithischians have got hips like birds, hence as in ornithology, to do with birds, okay? So, obviously, you would immediately think that it's the bird-hip dinosaurs that evolved into birds. Actually, the evolutionists think it's the other ones, it's the lizard-hip ones that evolved into birds. Isn't that amazing? I think it's the other way around. But here's a picture of an oviraptor. There are its lizard hips there. This, although it's a model, it's a faithful model from the bones, because all you find is the bones. Where are the feathers there on that skeleton? Can you see any feathers on the skeleton? Of course you can't, because the fossil doesn't have feathers on it. Indeed, this model here in the Shenandoah Valley Park in the United States doesn't have any feathers on its arms. There's no reason to put feathers on the arms of this particular creature. Yet this picture has got the feathers on, the same animal. Why? It's to do with the presuppositions of the person drawing it. Because the person drawing it believes that these things evolved into birds and therefore puts the feathers on. Presumably these people believe that one day a pteropod dinosaur decided to start flapping its arms and jump off the cliff. And of course it landed at the bottom and killed itself. Whereupon its son got up and did the same thing until eventually it managed to land without hurting itself. And slowly over a period of generations and millions of years it evolved into birds. Is that likely? Me. I'm reminded of the old Monty Python sketch about sheep jumping out of trees and killing themselves. And the comment made was that the sheep don't so much fly as plummet. This dinosaur doesn't so much fly as plummet, and it dies when it hits the bottom. And yet it's amazing what scientific journals will say. In this website, the Science Daily website, it actually suggests that two-legged dinosaurs may have used their forelimbs as wing-like structures to propel themselves rapidly up steep inclines long before they took to the skies. The idea is these dinosaurs were running up the hills going like that until they eventually took off. How likely is that? Are we meant to take this sort of thing seriously? But here's an interesting cover from the National Geographic magazine. I mentioned that Tyrannosaurus and raptors were part of a group of dinosaurs called pteropods. And on this cover of the National Geographic, November 1999, because of the discovery of this thing called an Archaeoraptor, they decided that we can now say that birds are pteropods. It's interesting that actually they had a fossil with bones. They did not have feathers on it. They had a fossil with bones. But they made this picture for the National Geographic. Now I'm going to say something very important about the Archaeoraptor, and I don't want you to get the Archaeoraptor mixed up with the Archaeopteryx, which is more famous. This is an Archaeopteryx. Here, in fact, you do actually have very rarely impressions of feathers. This is acknowledged by creationists and the evolutionists alike to be a real bird. It is not half bird, half dinosaur. People used to think it was half dinosaur because it's got teeth in its mouth. But there are birds today that have teeth in their mouth. You know that? There's at least one type of hummingbird that has teeth. So it is possible for some birds to have teeth. And this is a genuine bird. There's no forgery here. And the reason why I'm mentioning this is because this thing, the Archaeoraptor, only a few months after the National Geographic had splashed this on their front page, telling us that we can say confidently that birds are pteropods, and then suddenly this was was shown up to be a fraud. Actually, the skeleton was not of a half-bird, half-dinosaur. It was actually made from two skeletons, two fossils glued together. There's quite a bit of that goes on, you know. Here's a typical picture of a dinosaur family tree showing the evolution of dinosaurs. You don't need to understand this picture because the problem with it is going to be very apparent. You'll notice that in this picture, all the red areas are where they actually have solid fossil evidence. Now, if we want to prove that dinosaurs have evolved from common ancestors, where do we want to look for fossils? We surely want to look for fossils at every branch on this tree, all these points here where the fossils, where the families branch. Do you notice that every single one of those branches is coloured white, which means they have no fossil evidence at those points at all? The fossil evidence is all in the arms there, where there is no branches. So why have they put these branches in? They have no evidence to put those branches there. And the idea of creating a family tree of dinosaurs is pure presupposition based on no scientific evidence whatsoever. That brings me, of course, to the Wollemi pine, which is a very interesting piece of fossil evidence while we're talking about dinosaur trees, because this is a dinosaur tree. This plant became extinct 67 million years ago, according to evolutionists. Until, unfortunately, they found one in the Wollemi National Park. When they found this, they said it was just like finding a real live dinosaur. It doesn't look like a dinosaur, but it was supposed to be from the same evolutionary period. Therefore, finding a real live Wollemi pine was just like finding a dinosaur, as far as they were concerned. What about this? Here's a T-Rex bone. You see these blobs here? These blobs are soft tissue containing red blood cells, actual red blood cells, that cannot possibly last for millions of years. It can only last a few hundred years. This is real red blood cells, and it's a problem. It's discovered by Mary Schweitzer. Now, she is an honest person and a very careful and meticulous discoverer, and yet even she, because she believes in the theory of evolution, has problems. She says here, it was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone. But of course, I couldn't believe it. I said to the lab technician, the bones, after all, are 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long? Don't you think she should have asked a different question and said, blood cells cannot survive that long, therefore these bones are not 65 million years old? Don't you think that would have been a more sensible thing to say? It's very interesting that this whole business that's supposed to have shocked the paleontological community may not be all that rare. According to the National Geographic magazine, about half the specimens have tissue samples indistinguishable from modern species. This is not rare. About half the Tyrannosaurus Rex bones that Mary Schweitzer has studied have soft tissue in them. So how do scientists say that dinosaurs disappeared then? Because they have beliefs about dinosaurs, don't they? When I was at school, many, many years ago, back in the Dark Ages, I was taught that dinosaurs, this is serious, I was actually taught that dinosaurs died off because of indigestion. That they couldn't manage eating the flowering plants that were beginning to evolve, and therefore they had indigestion and they all died off. There are lots of other theories that there have been about dinosaurs and where they went to. For instance, some people think the dinosaurs just fought each other until there were no more. Some people think the dinosaurs starved to death. Some people think the dinosaurs actually overate. Maybe one dinosaur ate all the others. And you know, I don't want to be unpleasant, but this was a real scientific theory that suggested that maybe the last dinosaurs of all died of constipation. Some people think that a meteorite hit the Earth. And before you start laughing, this is the current theory. This meteorite kicked up loads of dust, which killed all the dinosaurs around the Earth, but all the mammals managed to escape. And all the butterflies escaped too. Why do I mention butterflies? Because butterflies are the most sensitive animals in the world to climate changes of any sort. Any pollution that happens in any particular ecology, and the butterflies start dying. You know that? They check for butterflies to see if there's any problems anywhere. And yet this thing kicked up loads of dust that killed all these great big dinosaurs, and all the butterflies survived. It's not credible. It's just not credible. Actually, our artist has come up with the real reason why dinosaurs became extinct. Are you ready for this? The real reason dinosaurs became extinct. Smoking kills. Just a joke, okay? It's not a serious scientific theory. I don't think there's any mystery about where dinosaurs went. They just became extinct. There are plenty of animals that just became extinct. There are plenty of animals similar to dinosaurs that are still around today. Yet people laugh at us for believing in dinosaurs and the ark. You couldn't fit dinosaurs in Noah's ark, could you? There wouldn't be room. And people say people and dinosaurs couldn't live together. Because obviously dinosaurs would eat the people, wouldn't they? Well, people live in the same country as lions and they don't seem to die off all the time. My daughter's just come back from Tanzania. She's got this marvellous picture of a lion that came and sat right by the side of the Land Rover. She's got this amazing picture right close up into the lion's face. It didn't eat her, fortunately. But I got this picture from the Natural History Museum. This picture on the display to do with crocodiles says crocodiles are reptiles. The crocodile body plaid has not changed much in over 240 million years old. Years. Now, I don't accept that age, but it's interesting what they say. They then say it's even older than the dinosaurs. Dinosaurs were around long before people, they say. What about crocodiles? Crocodiles were not around long before people, yet they're supposed to be older than the dinosaurs, according to evolutionists. They would like to have it both ways, wouldn't they? I believe in crocodiles. I've seen them. The ark was not the way that it was pictured, you see. If you look at the Bible and look at how big the ark was, you find it was actually a very substantial vessel, about 437 feet long, twice the size of a jumbo jet. There was plenty of room to fit even the biggest dinosaur in. But, by the way, dinosaurs being reptilian probably carried on growing for as long as they lived, in which case you wouldn't have taken the very biggest ones on anyway, because the very biggest ones would be the very oldest ones and less likely to breed. So it's more likely that they took smaller ones that would be able to breed after the flood. It's more likely that this was the sort of scale picture that you'd have, a very large ark with animals going on, and you see there, younger sauropod dinosaurs, not too much bigger than the elephants. All the other animals then, and all the other people that were not on the ark would have been killed in the flood, which would not have been a gentle event. The Bible talks about the opening up of the fountains of the deep, probably referring to huge volcanoes, because the majority of the water of the flood came from these. There was rain, but the majority of the flood was not from the rain, but from the water from the fountains of the deep. This was probably the biggest tsunami that the world has ever seen. And it killed all living things that were not on the ark. And when the ark landed afterwards, this is the sort of scene you might have been able to see. It's very interesting that in this particular article on the BBC's website, this professor says that the survival of creatures like frogs disproves the idea that dinosaurs perished amid acid rain as strong as battery acid, or that an impact winter caused a massive and sustained drop in temperature. Why? Because frogs are just as sensitive as butterflies. So if there'd been some big event like a meteorite that killed off the dinosaurs, it would certainly have killed off all the frogs. But guess what? The frogs survived. We've seen them, haven't we? You've all seen frogs. So why is it then that the Bible doesn't have the word dinosaur in it? It's very easy. The word dinosaur was invented in 1841. It's a very recent word then. The King James Version was translated in 1611. So that was 230 years before the invention of the word dinosaur. That's why the word dinosaur is not in the Bible. It's as simple as that. I am not being flippant, honestly, when I say that's the same reason why the word email is not in the Bible. Because clearly the word email is a more recent word. In the same way, the word dinosaur is a more recent word. Do you know that actually the words computer, locomotive and rocket are all older than the word dinosaur? Those words can be found in a dictionary published in 1828. Is there any word then in Hebrew that perhaps could be translated as dinosaur if that word had been around in 1611? Well, yes, there is. There is the Hebrew word tanin, which is translated in the King James Version as dragon. And that's a good translation. It's a shame that many of the modern versions translate it as all sorts of things, like badger or even seal. Dragon is a much better translation. What are dragons like? We have stories of dragons. Maybe our legends about dragons are actually people's memories of dinosaurs. Because when you analyse the legends about dragons through history, all the dragons seem to be different. They're all very different from each other. Some fly, some don't. Some are long and thin. Some crawl on the ground. There are different types of dragons, just as there are different types of dinosaurs. Why are dragons so common? The flag of Wales contains a dragon on it. Here's an English dragon, a picture of St. George and the dragon. But maybe you'd be very surprised if you came across a picture of a dinosaur on a cave painting, wouldn't you? Maybe that would be a little bit of a shock. Well, here's a cave painting. It's not very clear. Can you make it out? Can you see it? Get your eyes accustomed to it. The shape is here. Can you see it? On this picture, it's shown up a little bit as someone's done a rubbing. Can you see it now? What does it look like? It looks to me rather like a sauropod dinosaur. But you see, the best example to me of dinosaurs and people living together is in Job chapter 40, where in verse 15 we read about a strange creature known as a behemoth. Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. What could this animal, behemoth, be? Well, it's something that must have been made along with people. In other words, on day six of creation. So it must be a land animal. He eateth grass as an ox. Hold that thought. He eateth grass as an ox while we go on. Lo now, his strength is in his loins. So he's got huge muscles. His force is in the navel of his belly. So he's got strong stomach muscles. Could it have been one of these? Remember, the Diplodocus ate grass. Do you remember that? We know now that Diplodocuses existed with grass pollen. Well, we believe that all along anyway, because we believe they were created by God. Let's carry on in Job and see what else we have. He moveth his tail like a cedar. A cedar is a big tree. What animal has got a tail like a cedar? The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. That's actually referring to his ribs. His bones are as strong as pieces of grass. His bones are like bars of iron. This is a pretty strong animal. Chief of the ways of God. That probably means the biggest land animal that ever lived. That's what it probably means. He that made him can make his sword approach unto him. In other words, only God can make this creature extinct. And maybe it's now extinct. What could this animal be? The clue is in the fact that he moveth his tail like a cedar. Some modern translations of the Bible put a footnote there saying this animal is probably a hippopotamus or an elephant. Well, let's just check, shall we? Let's check an elephant's tail for a moment. Does this tail look like a cedar tree to you? Some people have suggested that maybe it was the elephant's trunk and they mistook it for a tail. Are you honestly telling me that the writers of the Bible couldn't tell the difference between an elephant's head and its bottom? Perhaps we should check a hippopotamus. Does that tail look like a cedar tree to you? Doesn't to me. Now this tail looks like a cedar tree. Does it fit an elephant? No. Does it fit a hippopotamus? No. Does it fit one of these? Yes. I know I'm being flippant again, but it's a serious point. Read Job chapter 40. I think that is a very, very clear description of a sauropod dinosaur. And Job knew about this dinosaur. God was telling Job and reminding him about something that he knew. Why? Because, you see, we're not supposed to fit dinosaurs into the Bible. We don't try and fit them in. We don't add them to the Bible. That's not the way we treat them. Instead, we don't try and view dinosaurs from a secular worldview, a belief in evolution and millions of years. We don't try and fit that into the Bible. Do you know, some dinosaur bones have been found clearly suffering from bone cancer tumours. We can see it in the marks in the bones. Those animals died suffering. Are you telling me that happened in a world that was good before Adam sinned? That death, those animals died after Adam sinned, because there was no death in the world before Adam sinned. And as I said, I believe that the vast majority of fossils were formed in the flood by the massive amounts of sediment. So you don't try and fit dinosaurs into the Bible that way. Instead, you start from the Bible, use the Bible as if it was a pair of glasses, and use that to explain dinosaurs, based on the idea that the Bible says that there was no death before sin. There's just thousands of years in the world. Dinosaurs and man were created on day six. That's a piece of logic, by the way, because T-Rex is a land animal. Land animals and people were created on day six. Therefore, T-Rex was created on day six. So just because the Bible doesn't have the word Tyrannosaurus Rex in, doesn't matter. We know it was created on day six. What day were cats created? Day six. Isn't that obvious? And yet if you look through your Bible, you will not find the word cat anywhere in the Bible. Did you know that? It doesn't exist in the Bible. And yet it's quite clear that cats were created on day six. We need to interpret the evidence from the point of view of believing God's word to be true. Our scientific evidence is the same as the evolutionists. It's just how we interpret it that's different. We need to interpret it by starting from the Bible instead of starting from the idea that people, that man decides the truth. That's why in Answers in Genesis we talk about the seven seas of history, a framework on which we can hang the whole of history. The first sea is that God created the world. When he looked at the world, he saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. The second sea is corruption, because man sinned. Adam was given only one commandment, and he broke that one commandment, and therefore earned the wrath of God. That's what we get if we break the commands. God finds us guilty. We have 10 commandments, and we have broken them. Examine yourself against the 10 commandments, and you will see that we have broken them. Even if you've only broken one of them, the Apostle James says that if you break the law in one point, you break the whole of it. And we have broken God's law, and he therefore has a case against us, and he will judge us on judgment day, and find us to be guilty as charged, and therefore we deserve to be sent to hell. The third C is catastrophe, reminding us that God destroyed the world, the first world that he made, with a worldwide flood. And that indicates that he will do the same again one day when he destroys the world with fire. The fourth sea explains why there are so many different people groups in the world. Because God spread confusion into the languages to scatter the people over the world. I said about us being judged by God and being found guilty and worthy of hell. Praise God that he didn't leave us like that. Because the fifth sea is that God himself stepped into history in the person of his son Jesus Christ to live a sinless life in obedience to the commandments. And to die on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us and died on the cross and shed his blood. Not for his own sins, because he hadn't committed any, but for your sins and mine. If we will repent of our sins, turn to God and ask him to forgive us our sins. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what this whole story of Genesis is telling us about. The sixth sea. The seventh sea is just as certain as the other six, even though it hasn't happened yet. But one day there'll be the consummation of all things when Jesus Christ returns. When people tell you that dinosaurs were millions of years old, perhaps you should say to them the same thing that God said to Job. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Young people here, when your teachers tell you that dinosaurs were evolved millions of years ago, very politely ask them, were you there? Were you there? Of course they weren't there. How did they know? God says, declare if thou hast understanding. If you know, then say so. And of course they don't know. They were not there. The trouble is that in our society we are being bombarded by evolution all the time by programs like Jurassic Park, like the Walking with Dinosaurs, and our children are being bombarded with that, which is why they're not connecting with the Bible. It's why, by the way, statistics show that 80% of children of Christian parents that go to state schools will have left the faith by the time they're 25. Do you know that? That's a frightening statistic. You see, the Bible gives us good news, but it gives us bad news first, and we need to share the bad news. The bad news is that we are all sinners. We have all broken God's command and all deserve the wrath of God. But there is good news, and there's the good news. We cannot tell the good news without the bad news. If you do, it's like telling someone that you've got a cure for something and they didn't even know they had the disease. Can you imagine me going up to somebody and saying, oh, by the way, I've paid your speeding fine, and you didn't even know you'd been speeding in the car. But if someone comes up to you and says, I've got proof here that you've been caught speeding, you've got a big speeding fine. If you don't pay it, you're going to go to jail. But by the way, I've paid it for you. Aren't you going to be grateful then? If I just come to you and say, oh, by the way, I've paid your speeding fine, you're going to think I'm nuts. You don't know you've been speeding. But as soon as you've been told the problem, then you understand the remedy. And it's the same thing. Once we understand that we are sinners, that we have broken God's law, then we understand that we need a Saviour, that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we can't be saved apart from history. When man is lost, we need to be saved from our sin. It's Christ who provides salvation from that sin. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 we read, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Make sure you understand that phrase, according to the Scriptures. It doesn't mean that it's casting doubt on the Scriptures. Oh, Christ only died for sins according to the Scriptures. Maybe they're not true. That's not what it means. It means Christ died for our sins in complete fulfillment of the Scriptures. Because Adam sinned, therefore, that proves that we need a Saviour, and it's Christ who died for our sins in fulfilment of that need. That's why we need him. And that's why dinosaurs are so important, because dinosaurs are our missionary lizards that help us point the way towards Jesus Christ, and we need to take them back as Christians, because they're there in the Bible if we just look. Thank you very much for listening.
Can I say a word of thanks to our brother Paul for bringing us that message from God's Word, emphasizing once again the importance of those early chapters of the book of Genesis, and especially the foundational doctrines that are found there. And for those of us who are believers, those of us who know Christ as our Savior and have a real interest in the study of the Bible, what a challenge we have before us. And we do have to have an answer. It's not enough to say, well, I believe, and it doesn't matter what you believe. We need an answer for the hope that is within us. And I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to read it. And maybe you're here tonight and you do not have a copy of the Bible. If you would like one, then I want you to see me afterward, and I will make sure that I get you a copy of God's Word, free of charge. I don't want you to come with a list of 100 or 2,000, just one per person, and we're not sending them out in bulk like that. But if you do not have a Bible, and you would like one, I would be able to get you one, and we want everyone here not only to have a Bible, but to read it. We encourage you. When was the last time you read the Bible? When was the last time, even as a Christian, you read the Bible? Did you hear the Lord speak to your heart today from His Word? You need an up-to-date experience with God through His Word. And the words of men that our brother Paul has given, and quite a lot of it was the words of men, but they blend, they're in tune with the Word of God. And what he said tonight is based on what God already has said in His Word. And the greatest of all revelations is not just that Adam sinned, but God sent a Savior. And that Savior is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you see, you're not born a Christian. You must become a Christian. There has to be a time in your life and in my life whenever we hear the bad news that we have sinned, broken God's commandments, and with the breaking of those commandments there is penalty and punishment. That's why you will die. That's the reason why I will die. That's the reason why there is chaos, and the reason why there is confusion, the reason why there is crisis, the reason why there is heartache and pain in this world. It's because of sin. But in Christ, the sin problem in your life and mine has been dealt with. And there on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took your place. There was a transferal, not a moral transferal, but a legal one. Your sin and mine transferred to the body of God's dear Son. And on the cross, He suffered the just punishment for my sin on His own body on the tree. He who knew no sin, for in Him was no sin. He's the perfect, spotless, impeccable Lamb of God. What think ye of Christ? And there on the cross He became my substitute. He took my place. He died for me. And my sins were laid on Him. And He bore that accursed load in my guilty room instead. And when He cried, "It is finished," it meant that the work needed to save my soul and to bring me to heaven and reconcile God to me, a guilty sinner, was completed at the place called Calvary. And unless you've been to the cross, there's no heaven. Unless by faith you've received Christ, there's no forgiveness of sin. That's the message of the gospel, the glad tidings Jesus saves. If you don't know the Lord tonight, if you want to speak to our brother Paul or myself or any other Christian in this building, and you would like to know something more of how you can know the Lord and be sure that Christ is your Savior, your sins are forgiven, and you have peace with God, don't hesitate to speak to us. We'll be here after this meeting is finished, and we'll be only too glad to open up the Bible and show you from the Word of God how you can be saved.